So the introduction to chapter 10 goes like this. Acts chapter 1 through 8, the gospel moves from Jerusalem through Judea into Samaria. In Acts chapter 9, the linchpin in God's plan is converted by his grace. And this conversion is told no less than three times. We've looked at that. In Acts chapter 10, our concern before we go to bed this evening, the first world convert takes place. And that first world convert is a Gentile. This conversion is also told three times in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10, as with Paul's conversion, the plain narrative is given. Acts chapter 11, it's given to those of the circumcision. And in Acts chapter 15, in the connotation of the Gentile race, it's given to the Council of Jerusalem, so-called. And it's interesting, if you have the time, we don't have the time, but if you look at those three descriptions of the conversion of Paul and the three descriptions of Cornelius, it's very interesting how they correlate. First two are narratives. Second two deal mainly with the Jewish nation. The final one, even though in Cornelius' circumstance, it was to a Jewish group, it was in reference to a Gentile issue. Peace now has arrived. This is the great transition between chapter 9 and chapter 10. Okay? The great persecution that the Christians had endured has ended by the time we reach the latter part of chapter 9. We didn't have the opportunity to go through it, but it's in the latter part of chapter 9. We find it in verse 33. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. This peace came for many reasons. Likely the chiefest of these was that the Jews had now persecution of their own. The mad Emperor Caligula, first and foremost, had now placed a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies, among all sorts of other atrocities that he had begun to engage in. But the important thing is now the persecution is shifting off of the church. It will come back, don't worry. But let's talk about this period of rest. Up to the end of Acts chapter 8, the apostles, due to persecution, we understand, this is the passage that Brother Keith dealt with, were persuaded to remain in Jerusalem. But now Peter feels the need to travel around. And that's when he has his first healing and the first raising from the dead of Dorcas, otherwise known as Tabitha. And again, we didn't have the chance to get to those two latter stories in the latter part of Acts chapter 9. So, but Peter is moving out of Jerusalem is the key. The Lord's words are remembered here. I have prayed for you, the Lord speaking to Peter. And he says, that your faith fail not. And remember the little tailing phrase that he says? He says, when you are restored, do what? Strengthen your brethren. This is evidence that Peter heard the words of the Lord. This is evidence that he not only was thankful that the Lord had prayed for him, that his faith failed not, as our brother Henry explained to us beautifully, how it was that the Lord not only saves us, but he keeps us. His faith, his maintaining, our faith is maintained by him. All right? But the evidence of this in Peter's life, the outward evidence of this, was that he went out and about to restore his brethren. So we read of the first two stops in Acts chapter 9 in Lydda and Joppa, or Lydda and Joppa, depending on how you pronounce these things. Okay, so there's Jerusalem. Okay, and there we are. And then we moved up a little bit further north to Lydda, and now we're in Joppa. And up there in Caesarea Philippi is where the activity of this chapter will take place. This is where Cornelius is, okay? Way up there in Caesarea Philippi. All right. Who has the microphone?
We dropped the mic.
Mic drop.
At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God.
Cornelius was a moral man, but he was lost in sin. He was devout, pious. He feared God, reverential in his conduct. He was generous, charitable, gave alms. He was prayerful, showed his dependence on God. He was just, he was fair. Even his own servants declared his fairness. And by the way, those of you who have large groups of employees, the way to find out what your boss is like, don't ask the boss, you ask the individuals who work for him. That's the case that here in Cornelius' day. He had a good reputation. He had a high level of integrity. Yet he was lost in sin. Acts chapter 11, verse 14. Peter will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. And of course, in this group, I'm sure we don't have to go through it, but none of these things lead to salvation whatsoever. All these things he was, and none of these things led to salvation. Remember when I was a young boy, we had an elder in our assembly, and he was taught to do all these things. And when he had learned the catechism, in his words, not my words, when he had learned what he needed to learn, there was somebody who came and stood before him. And in his words, he put it this way. He took his empty hands, put it on my empty head, and told me I was going to heaven. Boy, it is a tough crowd, isn't it? The idea is this. Nothing that we can do can lead to our salvation. We know these things, but sometimes it's good to be reminded of it. Does another brother have a mic?
About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God.
In all three accounts of the conversion of Cornelius, we find that this devout, God-fearing, upright, generous man lived according to the light he had. Very important. Lived according to the light that he had. And as he lived according to the light that he had, the Lord added. But he still needed to repent. He needed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If he was to, by the grace of the Lord, be saved, receive forgiveness of sins, and receive the cleansing of his heart and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And these 7-8 steps and eternal life all can be found in the 3 conversion stories of Cornelius. Makes a wonderful gospel message, brother, and if you're interested, I've preached it once or twice. Simon the Tanner, who has the mic?
And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. The angel who spoke to him had departed, he called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa.
Why to Joppa? Remember the map that we had up there? It's 36 miles away. He's in Caesarea Philippi. This is something that Henry introduced, and I want you to watch this closely. So there's Caesarea Philippi, right? There's Joppa, 36 miles away on the coast. Why does the vision instruct him to go all the way down here? It's a question that we have to answer. Paul, after all, was apostle to the Gentiles. Where was he? He was in Caesarea. Remember, we left him in Caesarea. Philip, key story. Philip the evangelist, Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, both of which, the last time we see them, are in Caesarea. But they don't call for either Paul or Philippi. Who do they call for? Neither of these are called to declare the gospel to the household of Cornelius. Peter's words are this, and we'll deal with them when we come to the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Men and brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What do we learn from this? Convenience is not a word to be used in the language of the gospel. Convenience is not a word we need. Is it convenient to go all the way around the world to preach the gospel? Is it convenient to leave house and home and hearth? And you know, I'm sitting here saying these things and I'm looking at a brother. And he knows far more about it than I do. But convenience has no place in the language of the gospel. Who has the microphone?
The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance.
The practice of godly saints of old to pray at noon. David did it. Daniel did it. And now Peter's doing it.
And saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean."
Now, I want to just take a minute on this. This is the last of three occasions that Peter uses the word never when he says it to the Lord. Three times in the Bible, Peter says never to the Lord. Be very careful when you say never to the Lord. The first time was in the upper room. "You shall never wash my feet." Second time, on the way to Gethsemane. "I will never fall away again, Henry." We must have been reading from the same playbook, brother. And finally here, in the house of Simon the Tanner, "I have never eaten anything unclean or common." On each occasion, Peter received a correction from the Lord. On each occasion when Peter says, "Never," guess what? He was wrong. Now, you know, Keith gave us some quotes that came from the Bible that really didn't come from the Bible. But you know, if your mother ever told you never say never, this is where it comes from. Never say never. From this point on, it's interesting, Peter never says never. It's interesting. He never is recorded as saying this word, at least to the Lord for sure.
And the voice came to him again a second time. "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven.
On three occasions, follow this for me, please. On three occasions, Peter was challenged with the same three points. Three occasions, and on each occasion, he was challenged with the same three points. So 3 points for one, 3 points for two, 3 points for three. Let's have a look at them briefly. Alongside a fire of coals at the court of the high priest, he was challenged. Alongside another fire of coals at the seaside, he was challenged. The sheet from heaven, this happened three times. So, when he was there at the house outside the high priest, he was asked the same three questions, the same question, three times. When he was alongside the sea, when, as we have heard, John recognized and said, "This is the Lord," after the great draw of fish took place, he was asked the same three questions. "Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me?" And finally, this happened three times. We're only told of it once, but we're told that it happened three times. So on three different occasions, he was presented with three different same requests. Interesting, right? I'll tell you, it makes me feel a whole lot better because sometimes I don't get things the first time either. All right? On each occasion, if we had the time to look at it, his resistance begins to withdraw. Each time, he's a little bit more cautious. The Lord still has to tell him three times. But the first time, boy, oaths and curses, no way. The second time, Lord, thou knowest that I love you. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. The third time, when he had this happen to him three times, what happens? Well, we'll find out in just a moment.
Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there.
Why did Peter respond the way that he did? Why was there a resistance? Right? After all, the Lord was telling him what to do. We noted that there was a decrease in his level of resistance each time, showing his maturity in the faith. But why did Peter respond the way that he did? For that, we have to go back to Genesis in the garden. Man was given permission by the Lord to eat only herbs and fruits, okay, with one notable exception. I'm not going to discuss this notable exception this evening for sake of time, but we're all familiar with the fact that every tree was good for food except for one. You had to keep away from that one tree. After the great flood, and if you need to go back to it, it's in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, God told Noah, every moving thing that lives shall be for food for you, and I shall give you green plants. I give you everything. This is the ESV translation just for simplicity. Okay? All food, all animals were given to be eaten. Now, the interesting thing is, a distinction was already known before Genesis chapter 9 between clean animals and unclean animals. That application was not yet made to food. That will come later. All right? All food was acceptable to eat, clean and unclean, and they knew what was clean and they knew what was unclean. The reason they had that differentiation, because Noah had to know how many of what particular type of animal to bring on board in the ark. Then we come to the third point, Mount Sinai. The Lord forbade his people to eat many of the creatures which mankind had eaten freely up until that time. Okay? And this is very important to know. Fruits, herbs, leaves, all meat, limited meat. It's not the meat, it's the obedience to the Lord that is the important part here. Okay, these dietary laws, I'd like to suggest to you, did two things. Number one, they prevented any intermingling with the surrounding Gentiles. Even to this day, it's very hard to eat with an Orthodox Jew. When I was in training back in Pittsburgh, we had we had more Orthodox Jews on staff than we did have Christians. As a matter of fact, I had to do my banking on Sunday, because we worked through the whole week. We had Saturday and Sunday off, but there were no banks open on Saturday. All right? That's how many Orthodox Jews were around. We could not eat meals in common. The strict Orthodox Jews were so strict that if I had a knife that had one time touched a piece of bacon, that was it. That could never be used again to be put any type of food into his or her mouth. So the reason that, and of course I know that they took these things to extreme, but you get the sense that it separated them socially. They couldn't eat commonly together. It prevented the intermingling of the surrounding Gentiles. And secondly, it served as a reminder that they were separated to the Lord to avoid any moral and spiritual uncleanness. And of course, we read of this in Leviticus chapter 20, consecrate yourselves therefore, be holy or separate, for I am holy. Why did God respond the way he did? Remember what God said? He says, don't call unclean or common that which I have called clean. Well, I'd like to ask the question, and this is where I may get into some trouble. and I'm not being dogmatic on this point. I'd just like to give you some thoughts, okay? And if there's some disagreements or some other thoughts that you'd like to make, I'm more than happy to listen to them, please. Had God indeed declared those things that were once unclean, clean? Had that taken place? I'd like to suggest to you that he did. Those of you who have an ESV Bible will read this. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, said to them, "When you are also, are you then without understanding? Do you not see that whatsoever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" And Mark makes the annotation, but it's still in Scripture. "Thus he," and that should be capitalized, please forgive me, "thus he," the Lord Jesus Christ, "declared all foods clean." Mark chapter 7, verse 18 to 19. Had Paul heard this? Sorry, had Peter heard this? Had Peter heard this? Peter was the one who actually asked for the explanation. If we go to the same passage and look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 15, Peter said to him, "Explain to us the parable, Lord." He was the one who asked for the explanation. Note the annotation by Mark that we drew your attention to in the last slide. "Thus he declared all foods clean." Peter likely was a strong influence in Mark's gospel, right? Mark's gospel makes the annotation, so Mark writes it down. But Peter was a strong influence on Mark's gospel. And I know many of you will know this from many other things, but just let me point out three points. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "Mark, my son." In Acts chapter 12, Peter, after his miraculous release from prison, goes where? He goes to Mary's house, Mark's mother. And of course, from many parabiblical writings, the early writings of other Christian writers attest to the fact that Peter had an influence on Mark. So I'd like to suggest to you that indeed the Lord had declared these things clean. Any comments on that, or you want to leave that for the discussion?
Oh.
Beautiful timing. Just beautiful. All right. Do we have another verse? Who has the microphone?
"And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.' Peter went down to the men and said, 'I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?'"
As Peter wrestled with the implication of our Lord's admonition in the vision, and possibly with the words of Mark chapter 7, he was perplexed. There's no question. But clear instruction comes in verse 20. Clear instruction. "Arise, go down." And the response is swift. And Peter went down. And this is a wonderful lesson for us. Some things are perplexing. Some things are difficult. I would not make it dogmatic about whether or not the declaration of that which was clean was made before or whether the Lord was making it now. I cannot say for sure. But what we do know, what Peter knew at that moment, was the Lord was sending him to Cornelius' house, and he was telling him, "Don't call that which I have called clean, unclean." Clear doctrinal instruction should supersede those things that we may and or may not perceive in the Word of God. And I think this is an example of that. Okay? So, just to summarize again. Indeed, it is very likely that the Lord Jesus Christ had called certain things clean. The middle wall of partition had begun to come down. Whether or not we can be dogmatic, it came down in Mark 7, or whether it came down in Acts 10, I am not certain. I have feelings, maybe different from what you think. I've presented some thoughts. But what we do know beyond a shadow of a doubt is the Lord said at the end or midst of this chapter, this is clean, get up, go down, go. And what did Peter do? He got up, he went down, and he got there. Clear, instructive, decisive doctrine must be followed. The interesting thing is, and I was I put this little annotation in when I was trying to coordinate getting down to Satellite Beach to preach on Sunday morning, trying to figure out how to get from my place of abode in Orlando that night and make it at the right time when the meeting opened up. Still couldn't do it. Arrived there an hour and a half early. I was expecting a lot more traffic than I got. But what I wanted to make an interesting point in is Peter's vision came exactly 21 hours after that of Cornelius. We know this from the Word of God. I can show it to you, but just take my word for it now. 21 hours to prepare, to walk 36 miles, and the minute the vision is finished, guess what happens? Knock at the door. Divine providence. The Lord provided. Who has the microphone?
And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests, and the next day he rose and went away with them. And some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him, and on the following day they entered
Caesarea.
Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends.
Excellent. Many centuries before, another preacher to the Gentiles left Joppa. Anybody remember him? A preacher left Joppa, going to the Gentiles. Jonah, the unwilling preacher. But God, either through the willingness of Peter or the unwillingness of Jonah, will have his message go to the Gentiles. Right? We're just mouthpieces for the Lord. You know? And I'll tell you, I'm probably preaching to the choir here. Sometimes you get up and you think to yourself, I just absolutely botched that. I cannot believe I called Peter Paul and Paul Peter. And oh, what did I do? I was tripping up over my thoughts. I meant to go down this path and I got caught in a rabbit hole. And the Lord uses it. Other times things move smooth as silk. Everything flows right through. And it's just like water off a duck's back. But it doesn't matter. It's the message that the Lord has for the hearts, whether via a willing preacher or an unwilling preacher. The Lord's message went out. One plants, another waters, but the Lord adds the increase. We're almost there, gentlemen. Who has the microphone?
When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up and saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayers have been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. "Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him."
Thank you, gentlemen. I really appreciate that. It's a lot harder to read than it, you know, from a standing point. So appreciate it very much. You did a great job. Evidence that Peter knew the middle wall of partition had just come down. Of course, that's referencing Ephesians chapter 2. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." For sake of time, we'll move through these things because there is one other thing I would like to look at. We've referenced a lot the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to suggest, I was going to put these things up one by one, but I wanted to, if you would like to copy them down, give you a chance to do that. In my opinion, there are 12 key salient aspects to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? His appearances after his resurrection have these 12 characteristics, and these are absolutely key to the veracity that he was raised from the dead. He appeared, by the way, no unseeing eye saw the Lord after he was raised. And the circumstances of his appearing included this. He was seen by individuals and groups of 2 to 50. I had one brother, 500, sorry, 2 to 500. I had it right up there, said it wrong. 2 to 500. I had one brother ask me one time, says, "We're all 500 believers?" Well, that's what the Word of God says. 500 brothers, some of whom are here until this day. Well, that day, not this day. They're not that old now. But at any rate, the circumstances of his appearing include individuals and groups. He appeared indoors and he appeared outdoors. He appeared in different countries, in Judea and in Galilee. He appeared in the countryside. He appeared in the city. He appeared where you could see him close up, and he appeared where you could see him away. In the upper room, he was close up. When he appeared by the seaside, he was far away. Simon Peter couldn't see who it was, but they drew near, and John says, "That's the Lord." He appeared in the morning time, in morning light. He appeared in the evening, in evening light. He appeared with appointment. In other words, "I'll be here, I'll meet you here at this time." He appeared without appointment. He appeared on a hill, on a lake, on a road. He appeared sitting, standing, walking. Every single time he appeared, without exception, he talked to those to whom he appeared. This was not a vision. This was not an apparition. This was a physically, bodily resurrection of the risen Lord. He often ate when he appeared. And this is an interesting point, and I'd like to emphasize this for a moment. He always appeared to adults. Never once did he appear to children. Why? He appeared to adults for the same reason that adults are the ones who are to be baptized. Assent, knowledge, understanding, witnessing. If he appeared to children, there could be some question. But he appeared to adults, individuals, who were of the age of assent, who were of the age of witnessing. Okay? And I think with this, for sake of time, I'm just going to give you one last thought. This is the last of 5 sermons that Peter preaches in the book of Acts. Okay? This is the very last time we're going to hear a sermon by Peter. We're going to transit over to Paul now. He preached just after Pentecost. He preached to the temple beggar. He preached after his first arrest, after his second arrest, and he preached at the home of Cornelius. Now, there's just one other thing. Steve, if you could hit the lights in the back there, I'd just like to go over something. And this is going to be very brief. What I was trying to come up with was an example to deal with this great gospel of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Except as ye become as a little child, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. We know that you have to have faith of a little child. The precepts of salvation are such that a child could understand them. We preach them to our children. We understand that. But the complexities and the beauties of our salvation will take an eternity to understand. Having made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile all things unto himself. I want to spend a moment on that word reconcile. That word reconcile is a mathematical term. A mathematical term. In a previous life, I studied a little bit of math. And I think it is a wonderful example, and just an example. I don't want to get too caught up in the term type or caught up in anything more than just an example. We all know the basics of math, right? So let me give you something, for example. A simple equation. The P of 4 is equal to 5. That's something very simple. Let me explain it to you before anybody gets concerned. This simply means that there are 5 different ways to express the number 4. You can say 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1. Or you could say 1 plus 3. Or you could say 1 plus 1 plus 2. Or you could say 2 plus 2. Or you can say 4. So you got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Simple enough, isn't it? 1 plus 1 plus 1, real simple. All right. What happens if you come over here and you decide to say, what is the P of 200? We understand the principle, right? The principle over here is, how many ways can you add up 200? 201, right? So when you have a number of 4, there are 5 different ways, okay? Does anybody happen to know what the P of 200 is? So the number is something like this. 3972000000000. 3,972,000,000 and a whole bunch of other numbers that I haven't bothered to memorize. The complexities of something that start off very simple can turn into something astronomical when we apply it to a greater or a larger aspect. Do you understand what it means when the Lord reconciles all things unto himself, of things in heaven, of things in earth? How is it that the Lord is able to reconcile all things unto himself? We understand that we've been reconciled to him, and praise the Lord for it. Do you understand the mechanism of your salvation? Peter puts it this way. He says, who did no sin? Neither was there any guile found in his mouth. That's his actions. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. That's his reactions. His actions were, he did no sin, neither was there any guile found in his mouth. That word guile is very interesting. It's the word for bait. Not only did the Lord Jesus Christ not sin, he never baited a man to sin. Tell that to a politician. Actions were pure. Reactions were pure. And if it's hard enough to understand that, we come down to the transaction. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Beloved, the salvation to which we have been called is beautifully simple. A child could understand it, but we would be remiss if we don't stop and understand that there is an eternity that is coming to fully understand what Christ Jesus did for us. Amen. Do you understand when he says, I stand in deep mire where there is no standing? The floods overflood my soul. I am weary of my roaring. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And then we hear the cry of the psalmist, then I restored that which I took not away. Do you understand that transaction? I believe it. I have all the faith in my heart in it. But oh, I look forward to a coming day when with a mind that is clear and an intellect that is infinite, I will finally begin to comprehend the beginnings of what my God has done for me. Murray McShane wrote to him and he put it this way. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art and love thee with an unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Father, we thank thee for thy goodness. We thank thee for the salvation of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What can we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Open our understanding. Help us to take it in. Help us to take it in that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. We ask these things in thy name.